know that we're going to talk about something related to our memorial period. And since it's just us, so we don't have the public here, I thought it might be good for us to sort of think a little bit about some of the things that are ill spoken of at this particular time of the year. And, of course, you recognize this scene from the Passion of the Christ. We talked a little bit about it last week. And there are a lot of misperceptions and conceptions around what happened with Jesus. And I want to talk about two of those today, two of the great speculative uncertainties around the death and perhaps even the life of Jesus. One is the beating that he received, which we talked a little bit about last week, but also then about the role of the women that were there, and specifically around Mary Magdalene. Again, oriented toward the theme of realizing at this time of year especially, we try to keep in mind our Lord's death and what it meant. And that will be the conclusion of which I hope to come. So for the next hour, we'll kind of explore some of the issues around here, what we can sort out as fact and what we must leave as speculation and fiction. You know, we're not told a lot specifically around the specific death of Jesus or the beating and otherwise. We know he hung on the cross. But Mark 15:15 is one of the scriptures that we see. In dealing with Pilate, this comment is made by Mark. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And the second scripture deals with this is found in Matthew. Matthew 27:26. He says, then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Of course, we know the crucifixion was a very cruel kind of death, and I'll talk more about that. But also we realize that, and it suggested, the pastor suggests, if you like, that Jesus at this point in his life was quite worn out. The miracles he'd done, the things he dealt with, all drained him as a perfect human man, and that some of his merit, not his merit, but especially his vitality, came out during all the miracles he performed, because each one took a little bit out of him. So he was in a weak condition at this point. And on top of that, to see him then, at the time, beaten, scourged, and then taken to the cross and hung, commentary was made on how soon he died on the cross. Because as you'll see, some of this, the issue was around how long you could keep someone hanging on the cross. But I think that's important to understand, that Jesus at this point in his life was in a very physically weakened condition, not because of imperfection, but because of the vitality that he had given during that 3.5 years of his ministry. And this is really the two key elements that tell us about the beating that Jesus received at the hands of the Romans prior to his crucifixion. And that's what I want to look at, to see what can we sort out, what this meant by being scourged. Was it the way we have it portrayed, that he was beaten nearly to death? So let's look at the flogging and the crucifixion. As we know, even amongst some of the heirs of the Bible student movement don't believe he was really hung on a cross, that he was taken and hung on a tree or whatever. The witnesses sort of teach this idea. So let's sort out what we can from the scriptures. What is truth and what is assumption? We're never told specifically in this about the Roman crime that Jesus violated. Remember, I've heard many talks from brethren around this issue and around the fact that, you know, the criminal trial which he received was illegal. But I want to clear up some of that, what I consider fiction as well, because we're never told specifically that there was a crime Jesus actually committed from a Roman viewpoint. And the prefect that was there, Pilate and others that were ruling at the time, he scarcely consulted law books to maintain order for those that weren't Roman citizens. Remember when Paul, and I'll mention it later, Paul was taken, he demanded a Roman hearing, and they were surprised he was Roman. But if you weren't Roman, you had very little rights. Their objective was to keep you in order. And so it's something we have to remember in this connection. And if there was any kind of a threat that Pilate could be denounced, if Tiberius would find out that he had not kept order, if Jesus were released and he had done this and it had caused a riot, There's no question that Tiberius would have reckoned with him very harshly. So I think that there's no question, if we look at it from the Roman standpoint, that the Roman prefect, the time Pilate, would have done whatever he could, any severe measures he would have taken, and there would be no repercussion, by and large, because he had to keep order. So let's look at really three issues that surround this trial of Jesus. One is the flogging. The second one is the condemnation. And the third is to whom Jesus was given to be crucified. First, let's look at the flogging. And this, you'll see a picture of the flagrum, which is the common tool that was used in the flogging of non-Roman citizens. The flogging, as I've mentioned, and I gave you those two scriptures, is only mentioned in Mark and Matthew. And those are, let's review those two scriptures again, that Matthew 27:26, where it says Pilate had him scourged, and then Mark uses the same language, that after having Jesus scourged. So a flogging was part of the sentence of the crucifixion. Here you see a picture that was discovered of a Roman coin, and it shows a flogging in a Roman schoolroom. Some of you grew up, and I know Gretchen grew up going to a Catholic school where it was perfectly permissible for the nuns to give you a whack once in a while. I don't think any of us, however, ever received probably a beating like that, no matter how bad we were in school. But there's no details given. We're just given this kind of thing that he had him scourged. So there's a lot of popular opinion that gives way for artistic imagination as people deal with, well, what did it mean for him to be scourged and beaten? And so I ask the question, can we really know? Can we really know how badly Jesus was beaten before he was taken to be crucified? Well, let's look at the Roman flogging. It was, if we look at the historical records, we do know that there was brutal flogging before most crucifixions. And there was a purpose in that. There were these thongs of the flagrum, as you'll see, that cut the skin, and these deep balls that you see in here that created deep contusions in the skin. And the idea was to, you know, create hemorrhages, create severe beating, and to weaken the victim. Because if you're a fairly healthy person that's going to be hung on a cross, it could be a long time. But they wanted to put the person in a very weakened condition before they hung them on the cross. Now remember, we're told in the Hebrew law, and this is mentioned several times in the New Testament, that 40 lashes was all they could get under the Hebrew law. And even if you were a Roman citizen, but the Romans had no limit on that. They didn't have a limit. If you weren't a Roman citizen, they could hit you as much as they wanted to. And the person then, however, had to have the strength to carry that cross. That was one thing they did as part of the humiliation process, to make that person carry the cross. Jesus apparently was too weak to carry his because, contrary to popular opinion, we're not told that he fell. Okay, that's again one of the things that people commonly say, and that's a hand down from our Catholic tradition, that he fell three times. Scriptures don't say he fell, but it does say that someone carried his cross. Who was that? Remember who that was? Simon the Cyrene. That carried his cross. And we find him in other places of Scripture. Brother George Eldridge had a talk one time tracing Simon as being eventually as a member of the church eventually. So it did take someone to carry his cross. So it would indicate that Jesus was in a weakened condition, too much to carry his own cross. Well, let's look at the flogging vehicles that are used. For a person that was a freeman, in other words, a Roman, they used rods on them. They didn't cut deeply. It was like being hit with a rod or a ruler. For military personnel, they used sticks, okay, long sticks. But for others, they had these leather thongs, the last one I showed you, or these leather thongs fitted with kind of pieces of bone at the end, or even lead, or even sometimes they had spikes on them, depending on what kind they used. And this is sort of how they would have done it. They would have chained a person up on this pole, and you can see how they would have hit across the back as part of the flogging. And that was a normal thing, and you see here all the pieces if you wanted the gory details, which I only use that from the fact that we know that this is, we have historical evidence that this is the way a flogging was conducted. The person was strapped up to a pole. Now, there are some distinctions that are used in the Roman records around the beatings. And when we talk about the floggings, there's three words used, three Latin words, fustigatio, which means a beating. Okay, then we have flagellatio, which means a flogging, and verberatio, which means a scourging. So which of these three was the one that they would have, were told was used in connection with Jesus? Each of these represented an ascending gradation. In other words, the beating would have been the lightest to the scourging, the last. But if you look at Roman writers, they distinguish very little between flagellatio and verberatio. They're really connected pretty closely together in the writings that we have. So how do we distinguish it? Well, fustigatio, which was a beating, was normally used as a chastisement for lesser crimes. In other words, hey, you did something wrong, this is going to serve as a warning for you not to cause trouble again. And that was kind of the lesser beating. So it was just a beating to know that you had been handled and been beaten and a warning against next time. Flagellatio, which was a flogging, that was a chastisement that was more used on in connection with almost an inquisition type of a thing. We're trying to get information from you. And if you see this, you know, we're going to keep beating you till we get this information. If you see this happen, I mean, it's been a big source of contention even in our own military about the methods that were used at Guantanamo, you know, about beating prisoners. This is to get a confession or extract information. And the third one that's usually used, the verberatio, was a scourging. It was a chastisement actually as part of a condemnation. It was to add to the suffering of a person that had already been condemned. But what it did importantly in connection with crucifixion was that it gave them the ability to control the time that that person would be hung on the cross until they died. And that was really how they used it to a great degree. If they wanted it quick, they would beat the person more. If they wanted to keep them on the cross for a long time, they would beat them less. So that's the thing to keep in mind as we talk about this scourging or chastisement. So if we look at the punishment, the kind of punishment not to do it again, we have an example of that in this very issue discussing Jesus. Notice in Luke 23:16, Pilate says, "Therefore I will punish him and release him." Notice that goes along with that idea we mentioned. I'm going to just give him a warning not to do this again. I'll make him pay. And Pilate pronounced the sentence that their demand be granted. Okay? And then he released the man, but he said, "I was going to punish him and release him." But remember, here we have no account of a whipping, but this word punish is the word chastise that means to be whipped. But it would be the lesser of those three that we mentioned. But notice we have John 19:1 also mentions something about the scourging. He says, "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified." So the scourged in John that we're told in that John 19:1 indicates that this was not the lightest type. It wasn't the punishment that Pilate first talked about in that previous scripture. This is a word that's used, the Greek word mastigouen, which is the same word that we have in Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 33, that says, "After they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Jesus prophesied about this, surprisingly. He knew he was going to be beaten, and he knew he was going to be beaten severely. He used this term, same term that John uses, to indicate a scourging, something more than just a punishment kind of a beating. What was Pilate's motive, if you think about it? When he first said this, he said, "I'll beat him, and I'll punish him and release him." Remember, Pilate was trying hard to get out of this situation. He says, "Well, maybe if I make Jesus look bad and just, you know, look like he's been beaten up, it'll be enough so the Jews will be satisfied, and then I can just release him." But what was their cry? "No, not good enough. We want him crucified." But that was Pilate's thinking. But however, he had to move to this one because they weren't satisfied with just that. The type two I mentioned, the chastisement, that was to extract information from people. Let's look at how that is used. Josephus helps us actually in this case. Remember, Josephus is the Jewish historian that worked for the Romans. So he's not always reliable because he was being paid by those people that he was creating a history of. And of course, they wanted a favorable history. But he does help us because he's usually fairly accurate in giving the events, not necessarily always accurate in the precise time or even the slant of things. Josephus gives us a meaning. He talks about a man named Jesus, not this same Jesus. Jesus who was the son of Ananias. And this was in the early 60s. It's recorded. I have the citation if you're interested in the wars of the Jews, book 6. And this is what he says. Although he was lacerated to the bone with scourges, the mastix, that was that leather strap with the bones on it, he neither asked for mercy nor wept. So he gives us an indication of what that one is. Now, in Acts 22:24-25, Paul uses that same term that Josephus uses in his record. And Paul here in 24:25 says, this is when it was for himself. The commander ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging. Remember, this is to extract information, so that he might find out the reason that they were shouting against him that way. He was trying to get that information out. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Notice that's when Paul appealed. Remember what I said at the beginning. Roman citizens couldn't go through this. There was a process. This was meant for non-Roman citizens. So that's why Paul, and they were surprised to hear he was a Roman citizen. But it helps us understand that's the kind of scourging that Paul talks about and Josephus talks about. It was to extract information. It wasn't to put them in a weakened condition to die. So let's look at the third one, the chastisement that was part of the crucifixion punishment. That appears to be the one that's indicated in both the Mark and the Matthew account, and I think that's correct. Josephus gives us some more information in his second book of the War of the Jews. He says there was a procurator, Florus, in the 60s, around that same time he said before, that used to have people scourged using that mastix, that bone, and then crucified. He says he did that. But he comments that the cruelty came from the Jews of even the highest rank. In other words, it was so bad that they would beat the people that even the Jews complained all the way up to the Roman leaders because this was such a severe way to handle a prisoner, even one who was condemned to die. And that's later in the 60s. So it sounds like this is what was used. Mark and Matthew imply that this flogging that Jesus got was part of this crucifixion punishment to add suffering. It was the kind that would add suffering to the condemned that was to hang on the cross. And it was to, again, enable those executioners to control how long that they would survive. A longer whipping, a shorter survival. And, of course, as we said, Jesus was probably beaten severely, but remember again, as I said earlier, he was in a weakened condition, and he died very quickly because the vitality, as the pastor suggested, was almost gone. And this flogging was done, as we see in this in history, and also we read in the scripture, outside the praetorium, which was the main area where Pilate was, in the presence of Pilate, actually, before the Bema, which was the judgment seat. In other words, they were there for Josephus. So even though you see in movies that nobody was around except the Romans, this was done in the presence of the procurator himself. With what he was beaten, how badly he was beaten, it's still speculation. I've put together the pieces here that we can put together from scriptures and history. We do know that he was beaten, and he was likely beaten very badly. And we do have some scriptures to this account. I think prophecies that talk about, I think they relate to this period of Jesus' punishment and death. Isaiah 52:14 reads, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." In Isaiah 50, chapter verse 6, "I gave my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who plucked my beard. My face I did not shield from buffets and spitting." And I think this is a prophecy around our Lord's last hours before he hung on the cross. It's interestingly enough, when we have the scripture in 1 Timothy 2:6, this key scripture for us, "who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Jesus culminated this ransom in his death on the cross. But it's interestingly enough that Jesus was born at a time when one could die the most painful death that you could ever devise as a human. Now, this kind of a death where you suddenly, your crucifixion, you hang there and your body actually turns against itself. Not only that, but accompanied by a beating that puts you in preparation for death. It's we think about it today and we languor over the punishment of death we give prisoners who have been condemned for the worst crimes and lethal injection, which is the most sane kind of death. But think about the kind of death that Jesus would have suffered in these days. It was so intense, and that kind of death was so humiliating. It was meant to humiliate people. You know, since the first few centuries, the Jewish Christians never depicted the crucifixion of Jesus on any symbols. The first time we have any symbol of a crucifix with Jesus hanging on a cross is in this Roman church at Santa Sabina. And you can see, there is a crucifix up there. It's not a real good picture, but there is a crucifix depicted on the door. And this first appears, this was built in the 5th century after really the church moved into the Gentile hands and actually into the hands of already the early days of Catholicism and Roman pictures. So they never even pictured Jesus on the cross. That was the ultimate form of humiliation. And they remembered Jesus that was resurrected. They didn't want to remember that Jesus that was in torture and on the cross. Yet it seems today, most Christians, that's what they focus on. They want to focus on that element of Jesus. And as we see in the 5th century, this is a 5th century crucifix. The gruesome details were forgotten. The writers never wrote about them because Jesus wasn't to be pictured as a man in agony, but he was to be pictured in his resurrection. And those that remembered him remembered that about him. Well, Jesus was crucified. We know that. And you know where exactly that took place if you were to go to Israel, and those of you that have been there have probably gone through the various sites that might have been mentioned. These are the most recent ones that I think are the most logical. Golgotha and Calvary, the place of the skull. The Garden Tomb now that's been discovered, that's mentioned, John 19:41. Jesus was crucified there after this beating that he took and was taken out to be crucified. And we're told in John 19:16-25 that amongst those who watched him were three Marys. And this, again, has been a source of great dispute about the role of a particular Mary that's there at the cross. But let's read this, John 19:16-25. "So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." John is the only writer that specifically lists Mary, the mother of Jesus, as those here. Now, it's always speculated that she was there. John is the only one that mentions her specifically as the mother of Jesus. Notice he says his mother was there. Matthew 27 and Mark 15 are the other two places that identify the women at the cross. Matthew 27:55 says, "Many women were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And Mark 15:40 says, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Salome. So notice we have these lists, and John is the only one specifically, as I said, that mentions one of those Marys as being the mother of Jesus. So I think it's probably right. We can't discount John's gospel, that there were three Marys actually there at the cross. Mary, the mother of Jesus. We have Mary Magdalene. And we have another Mary, who is called Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. Well, let's see if we can figure this out. Mark 13:55 says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Now, another area where there's much speculation is around this family of Jesus and his brothers and sisters. I'm not going to deal a lot with that. I want to focus really on those Marys that were gathered at the cross, and specifically the issue of Mary Magdalene, who has taken a far greater role in, not in history, but in modern speculation around Jesus. No matter what movie you see or depiction you see of the gospel story, you always find her playing this chief role. And that's, I want to focus on that, but it's necessary for us to clear this up a little bit. Whether this group of women, where they were there out of the city itself, but Jesus' mother was amongst them, according to John. She came to have this last conversation with Jesus, which we know John records for us when he assigns then John as a responsibility for his mother. Mary, Jesus' mother, had a role in history that truly set her apart from all other women. Of course, many, at least one branch of the church, as we know, the Catholic Church, has elevated Mary greatly in that role. But she did have a role because, remember, that the angel told her, blessed art thou amongst women. But she has, Mary, Jesus' mother, has become the subject of adoration. Why? I think, I guess that's, again, role for speculation. Jesus never instructed the disciples to give her any special homage. He assigned responsibility for her to John. And the scriptures say almost nothing about the life or the family after Jesus' ministry begins. We have that one passage in Matthew 13, but it really says very little about Mary. There's a couple incidents where she appears. But by and large, she's simply called the mother of Jesus. That's what John calls her in that gospel. Nothing special. Let's look at that second Mary that's mentioned. John tells us that his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, this is an interesting one, and I don't want to border on speculation here, but I think we'll find something very interesting we can piece together from the scriptures about this Mary that was called here by John the sister of Mary of Jesus. Conjecturally, there is an insert here, by the way. It says in the translation, it says, the original says, Mary of Clopas. Now, that's normal. It says here, the wife of Clopas, but the original says, Mary of Clopas. Normally, that's used to identify women by the names of their husband. You know, it's very unusual for women to be listed separately. It was always, they were always paired with their husbands in the writings that we have, so that's how they were identified. And so Mary of Clopas is really the way we would read this out of the original. And notice it says here, in Matthew and Mark then, we ask the question, was she then the mother of James the Less and Joseph, or Joseph? That's mentioned in both Matthew and Mark. Notice how it mentions that. Well, if that were true, it would require two things. It would require that Clopas and Alphaeus be the same person, because we have Matthew 10:3 tells us that James was the son of Alphaeus. And this James, who would have been the cousin of Jesus, would have to be the writer of the New Testament epistle rather than Jesus' half-brother James. Now, that's Brother Russell's comment in reprint 3003. He did believe that Jesus' half-brother James, who was a son of Mary and Joseph, at least he believed it was the son of Mary and Joseph later in life, wrote that James, Book of James. And that's mentioned, you can see, in reprint 3003. So Mary of Clopas, let's talk about what are some reasonable assumptions about who was this person that was with Mary and called her sister at the cross. Matthew 27:55. Let's go back to that scripture. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. And Mark 16:1 tells us, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, now notice she introduces that, but again, Mary, the mother of James, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And then Matthew 28:1 tells us, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So these Marys keep reappearing, but notice they're generally called just slightly different, depending on who's discussing them. And Luke 24:10 says, now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, also the other women with them, telling these things to the apostles. But notice again, this Mary is specifically called out, again, Mary the mother of James. All seem to point to this same Mary. Mary of Clopas. So who was Clopas? And that will give us a key to understand who was this Mary. Now, this is an interesting artist rendering, which is Cleopas and Mary. And Cleopas, remember, is just the Hebrew form of Clopas in the Greek. They insert the E. It's like Simon and Simeon with Jesus. This artist rendering has Clopas and Mary, it's called, with them. Now, Clopas was a very odd name. It wasn't used very often. Only once do we find it in the scriptures here. And only once later in writings. It's in the writings of a historian called Hegesippus, who wrote in the 2nd century. So very quickly after the death of the apostles and the events of Jesus, he wrote a history. And Hegesippus gives the name Clopas as the name of the brother of Joseph, who was Jesus' putative father. Remember, not his actual father, but he was the one that was supposed as his father from a human standpoint. So if that's correct, then Clopas would have been Jesus' putative uncle, or the uncle by his father, and Mary of Clopas would have been his aunt. And she would have been Mary's sister-in-law rather than her sister, which many times in the scripture we find no differentiation between sister and sister-in-law. A common name is there, but it's not likely, if you think about her being the mother or the sister of Mary, even though Mary's a common name, it's not likely you had two Marys in the same family. So that's why this seems to appeal more to me, that this is probably Joseph's brother's wife and Mary's sister-in-law. Luke 24:13-18, Jesus appears to two disciples. This is after his resurrection. Remember, he's making these resurrection appearances. And he goes on the road to Emmaus, and it says, behold, two of them, two people, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 60 stadia from Jerusalem. One of them, named Cleopas, this is, remember I said the only difference in Cleopas and Clopas is that E, that's either a Hebrew spelling or the Greek spelling, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days? Now, on this map, you can see where this village of Emmaus was. There's a lot of Emmauses here. But this is the most likely Emmaus because it is 60 stadia, 11 kilometers or 7.5 miles from Jerusalem, where they were. So even though we have a lot of here's an Emmaus here, an Emmaus here, an Emmaus here. This one in modern day Abu Ghosh is probably the Emmaus that's mentioned in the scriptures because of the distance from Jerusalem. And that was a walking distance. So that's the road that they were on. And as I said, Cleopas in the Greek and Clopas is the Semitic equivalent, and it's like Simeon and Simon. So whether you're writing in the Hebrew language or the Greek language, you use Clopas or Cleopas. Now, this is how normally this roadway to Emmaus. This is a famous picture. I think a lot of us probably have this picture in our house. It shows Jesus walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And, of course, obviously, what's pictured there? Both of them appear to be males. But Luke never identifies the companion of Cleopas on that road, not even by gender. Doesn't say it was male or female. It just says two of them, and Clopas is mentioned. So what's the likely scenario, I would suggest to you? Joseph's brother, Clopas, was in Jerusalem with his wife for that Passover. And, of course, she was the companion then that went with Mary, likely because she was related, and it was Jesus' aunt, with her during that very difficult time of the crucifixion. Don't you go to your family and expect them to be with you during that time? Luke 24, 29 to 33, we continue the story of those two disciples in Emmaus as Jesus has walked with them. It says, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And remember, that's when they recognized that this was Jesus. Now, while making a two-hour journey, I think what happened, and let me show you this picture first. This is Rembrandt. Rembrandt drew a picture called Christ at Emmaus. And notice how he pictures these two disciples, Clopas and a female. Now, Rembrandt isn't a scripture scholar, but you certainly wonder, you know, why this would come that way to him, because we're told these two disciples. But it is logical, I think, to say that Mary and Clopas were heading back home. Jesus came to stay with them. They recognized him. This was their nephew. They knew him well from family relationships. So Mary understood, I think, for the first time, that Mary of Clopas understood for the first time the fulfillment of prophecy in her nephew and realized why it was that he had to die. Remember, she was at the cross with him, as was Mary the mother. And then notice what it says here in Luke 24, 29 to 33. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. So those 11 disciples of Jesus were gathered there. They went to see them. So these were not disciples that were part of that, the two apostles. But it's very logical to me, I think, to think about Clopas and Mary as being those disciples then that had certainly credence with the apostles that saying, we can recognize Jesus, going back and talking to them. Okay, the third Mary. The third Mary at the cross, of course, was Mary Magdalene that John mentions. And, of course, of any of the Marys, this one, she gets the most play. Well, I guess you could say Jesus' mother, if you're Catholic, gets an awful lot of play. But Mary Magdalene is a favorite target. People love to speculate on her. It was a source of the whole book, The Da Vinci Code, and we have all kinds of, we have Gospel of Mary Magdalene. We have all kinds of things that she became the leader of the church. I mean, you name it, we've got things about Mary. So what I want to look at, let's say, what is the truth about Mary Magdalene that's based on canon scripture, the scripture we have that God has overseen to come down to us in the Bible, not scripture that is questionable that we find in some of the lost other books. Well, Magdala, her name comes from Magdala, the Greek form of Migdal, which means a watchtower. That's the name of a town that's on the south side of the plain of Gennesaret. It's over by the Galilee. And today it's identified with a city called Medjdal. And you can see it on the map here. Magdala was over here on this west side of the Sea of Galilee. And you can see it here, same way, Magdala right here on this west side. You can see from Tiberias. So that's where Mary came from. Not far. That's why when Jesus was from this region around the Galilee, she undoubtedly knew of him very early. Mark 16:9 identifies Mary Magdalene for us. The first identification we have, or amongst the first to know when she first came in contact with Jesus. Mark 16:9 says, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons." Now, in some of your Bibles, you're going to see Mark 16, verses 9 to 20 omitted as saying they're spurious. But some of the later manuscripts do have 9 to 20 in, so I'm not going to say that it is entirely spurious. It is possible, but we have verification here of who she is, but it's not the only verification we have, as I'll show you. Luke agrees with this in Luke 8, 2 and 3, and there's no question on this scripture. Reads, "Also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out." So we have a verification there from Luke saying the same thing. So we can say this is Jesus had performed some kind of miracle on Mary Magdalene, and that's when undoubtedly she then became a follower. Contrary to what you may see or hear from others. There is a misperception around Mary Magdalene, and it's popular amongst all the current writers, amongst speculators, that suggests Mary Magdalene was the woman that's mentioned in Luke 7:36 to 39. Let's read that passage. Luke 7:36 to 39. "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of a person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" Nowhere in there does it say Mary Magdalene. But yet that's the popular incident. You see it depicted in many places that Mary was a prostitute or something like that that came to Jesus. We had her identified as one who Jesus had performed a miracle on. And I think Luke 8, 1-3 identifies with Mark and John on this role of who Mary Magdalene was. And let's read just the highlighted part. It says, "They began, the women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, Joanna the wife of Husa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." Now, what did they do? What does Luke say they did then? Contributed to support the apostles out of their private means. So they had to have a place to stay, undoubtedly, just like today where we extend the hospitality to our brethren. They extended the hospitality to the disciples. They rendered services. You had to have your clothes washed. You had to have them mended. You had to have things fixed. We don't see any place other than at the cross where those women were drawn together to be with Jesus. We don't get an indication that they were a follower just like the apostles or that they had any special role. But it is there that we see the depth of Mary Magdalene's character. It's unlikely Mary traveled with Jesus. She doesn't appear anywhere in the canon scripture between the initial contact that Mark talked about when she was cast out and Jesus at the crucifixion. Only two places we find references to Mary Magdalene. There's no evidence, as we've seen, that the women accompanied the disciples. They helped them and perhaps mended when they came back, but there's no evidence that they accompanied them as they traveled. And most likely, these were women with children, husbands. I mean, we heard the names Mary of Clopas. Now, it's possible Mary Magdalene was either a widow or something because she is mentioned by her own name and by the town she was in. But they were undoubtedly women who were married and children. But Mary Magdalene remained at the cross with those two other Marys until Jesus was taken down off the cross. How did Jesus reward her? Remember, he appeared to Clopas and to Mary, part of that, and Mary Magdalene became amongst the first witnesses to his resurrection. Matthew 28:1, we read, "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb." Mark 16:1-2, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb." So they arrived at the tomb early that Sunday. John 20:1-2 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him.'" Now, it's about a mile distance from the tomb, at least the tomb we think it is, that we showed you in that first picture, to the house of Mark's mother, who lived in part of Jerusalem. Mary Magdalene was probably fairly young, in her 20s. It wasn't a long distance for her to run. Probably could have made it there in 15 minutes easily. But Mary found the sepulcher empty. In Matthew 28:5, the angel says to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." Mary ran to tell Peter and John what she saw. She ran, John 20:2 says, "She ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple, and said, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him.'" Then she ran back to the tomb with Peter and John. Remember, 15 minutes away. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping when they went in, we're told in John 20:11. And Jesus appeared to her there. Verse 14 says she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus revealed himself to her. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognized him just as Mary of Cleopas had recognized him by his voice. Well, that's the last record we have in Scripture of Mary Magdalene. Despite what we hear otherwise, and other things are said, that's it as far as the gospel writers are mentioning her. What happened to Mary Magdalene? She returned to Jerusalem, no doubt. She was staying there, apparently. After that, perhaps she went back to that small town on the shore of the Galilee to engage in further service. It is likely that she probably became a pillar amongst those perhaps that would have been mentioned in the early Christian congregation, the Jewish congregation, around that area of Israel. Well, let's wrap this up, brethren. We've ran through a lot of speculation today and said what is fact, what is fiction. But there are some things we should keep in mind. All those that saw Jesus in those last days, all those that saw him endure the difficulties of a beating, the crucifixion on the cross, and witnessed his resurrection, gloried in him. What is it they saw in Jesus that should spur us as we read these gospel accounts and keep in mind as we approach the memorial season? The first thing they saw in Jesus, he left everything behind to become the Savior of man. That was the important thing for him. It wasn't his death, particularly, that death on the cross. But they knew that he had a mission to accomplish. They knew that Jesus not only experienced a physical change when he went from the earthly to the glory of the heavenly, but he changed his status as well. Now he was no longer the earthly Jesus, but now he was the resurrected Jesus to sit at the right hand of God to bring the blessings to man. They knew that Jesus spoke on God's behalf while taking nothing from him. They never looked at Jesus as God, or equivalent to God. They knew him as God's son. And they knew that he spoke like no man spoke on behalf of his heavenly Father. They knew that Jesus' spirit dominated his flesh. And it allowed him to overcome all the trials and difficulties he had right up through his death. They also knew that his purpose was to bring glory and honor to God, not to create any existence for himself or to bring any glory to himself. And finally, it was Jesus' resurrection that they focused on. It was that that brought him to the spot that would accomplish his hope and ours. Brethren, as we approach this memorial season and we think about Jesus on the cross, don't forget, many people just see Jesus on the cross. They never walk around to the back to see him coming up out of that tomb and bringing up out of that tomb all the glory and honor of God that would allow him to accomplish what he needed to accomplish now. The bulk of his work was in the future, a short 3.5 years to pay the ransom to start the sin offering. But now it was his resurrection that would bring him to the accomplishment of his hope. And brethren, that's what should be our hope as well. Amen.